Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Today, next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, we will be looking at what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most incredible things that's ever been put into print by mankind. I'm going to read from a modern translation, the first part of Matthew 5. You might start with chapter 4 just to get the setting. Jesus has been ministering to people, and verse 25 of chapter 4 says, "Great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the district of the 10 towns and from Jerusalem and from Judea and the other side of Jordan." Chapter 5, verse 1. On seeing the crowds of people, Jesus went up the hill when he was set. And I might just stop here for a minute and say, if you read Luke's account, Luke says it was a flat place. Matthew says it was a hill, and that sounds strange to you. One of the things you need to understand is that this was what in geology we call a monadnock. It's an area that is known as the Horns of Hatton in secular writings, which was a hill in the middle of a flat plain. So both of them are describing what took place. It's not a conflict. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. He proceeded to teach them and said, "Blessed are they who sense spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "How blessed are the sorrowful, for they shall be comforted." Verse 5, "How blessed are those of a gentle spirit, for the whole earth will belong to them." Verse 6, "Blessed are they who thirst and hunger for being and doing what is right, for they shall be completely satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are those who show mercy, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the utterly sincere, for they shall see God." Verse 9, "Blessed are those who make peace, for God shall call them his sons." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have endured persecution for being and doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall abuse you and persecute you and are cruel to you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you on my account." Verse 12, "Accept it with gladness and exultation, for you will be richly rewarded in heaven. It is you who are the salt of the earth. What can make, but if the earth has lost its strength, or the salt has lost its strength, what can make it salt again? It is good for nothing anymore, but is thrown away to be trampled by men. It is you who are the light of the world. A town cannot be hid if it's built on a hill." Verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bowl, but rather on a lampstand, so it gives light to all that are within the house." Verse 16, "Let your light shine like that in the sight of men, that they may see the beauty of your life and praise your Father who is in heaven." Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. He gives a lot more detail than Luke. Luke 6, verses 17 through 23, relatively short. And scholars say that the sermon is too much to be just one sermon, that it's an accumulation of teachings. My response to that is, well, this is God speaking, not theologians. But that view is sort of irrelevant. Matthew 5:1 says that this was directed to the disciples after seeing the crowds. And Luke tells us these were the common people. They were there too. And Jesus looks at his disciples, those who are willing to learn. He's been meeting needs. Chapter 4 tells us that. And may I suggest to you that we are also disciples. At least I hope you are. I hope you come to learn. One of the things that happens to me as I try to prepare these lessons is I learn a whole lot. Of course, I know that from public school teaching. I always learn more than my kids did. But we need to learn to win souls, and we do that by meeting people's needs. Jesus teaches us through his word, and we teach those we come in contact through his word. Understand that the Sermon on the Mount has an audience that is not the religious leaders. Matthew 5:1 says, he went up on the hill or on the mount, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And Luke 6:17 says it was a flat area, an area that would hold any number of people. As I mentioned, we're pretty geologists, archaeologists think they know where that is. It's a good description of it. But he begins with blessings, sometimes called the Beatitudes. Those things God helps us to bring special blessings. I love the Sermon on the Mount, because it's a lesson for us little guys, the common people. He's not talking to the theologians. He's not talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He's not talking to the priests. He's talking to you and me, people that struggle, people that fight illness, people that get frustrated. And he makes 8 special blessings. I think it's important to understand that sometimes we read through these things and we don't realize that he's talking about our struggles, our pain, our spiritual difficulties in life. The first one is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Psalms 51 and verse 17, the psalmist says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a spirit and contrite heart. Oh God, you will never despise that. The first beatitude is to those, you and me, the people of that time, to not be haughty, to be contrite, to have a broken spirit. You know, that gets increasingly easy as struggles in life take place. Our bulletin today has in it the prayer list. It's getting to the point where we may have to have 2 pages for the prayer list. There's so many people that are hurting. How can anybody be arrogant? How can anybody be haughty? And Jesus says, the kingdom is made up of those who have a feeling of contriteness, who are easily moved to tears, who struggle every day. The kingdom is the church, and those that have an attitude of superiority will never find joy in the church. Haven't you known people who come to church all the time, but they always come with an arrogant attitude, with an air of superiority? And then when you're around them for very long, you realize these are really people that are hurting. They're people that are unhappy. They're people that have not found the joy of being together. Blessed is the poor spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what makes up the church. Number two, I always misunderstood. Maybe you did too. Blessed are those who mourn.
You know, in my ignorance, I sort of thought he was talking about people who are in grief, and that's not what it's talking about.
He's not dealing with people who are grieving over a loved one.
We don't all have that all the time, do we?
Death touches us all sooner or later. But getting over death and mourning is a temporary thing. I don't mourn my wife, Phyllis, who I was married to for 49 years. I don't mourn my son, Tim.
See, they're in a better place.
I feel sorry for myself. I take it out on people that are close to me sometimes because I struggle. It's my own pain that I struggle with, but that's not what Jesus is talking about.
2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10
says, "For the pain that God approves is the pain that results in repentance." You hearing that? For the pain that God approves results in a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But the work of worldly sorrow is death. Mourning that Jesus is talking about is
regretting the mistakes you've made.
God approves results in a repentance. In your daily prayer, do you spend some time thinking about your mistakes? Boy, I do. Maybe I got more than you do.
But God expects us
to be those who are wanting to change and who regret the mistakes that have been a part of our lives. Blessed are those who mourn. Number three, blessed are those who are meek. We're not to be aggressive. We're not to be controlling. We need to be willing to let others lead, to be kind, to be gentle, as opposed to the proud and the ambitious. One of the things that separates Christianity from every other system out there is meekness. The Jews wanted a nation of control and ambition. And that's true of politicians today. I take, among many other magazines I take The Week. And they typically have a cartoon on the front. This was just a couple of weeks ago, January 28th, so it's current. What does that convey to you? The politician, right?
the one who's playing games with people's lives. That's part of politics. And I don't care what your political party is.
The fact of the matter is that politics will never bring true blessings and happiness. Never.
Never has, never will. Blessed are the meek,
those who don't have to lead, those who radiate kindness. God calls us.
Jesus calls us in the Sermon on the Mount to be a person who doesn't want to be aggressive, who doesn't want to control,
who doesn't want to run things, but is concerned about serving. And didn't Jesus give us the wonderful model of that? Number four, blessed are those who search for righteousness.
In other words, those who are not looking for sin or for sin industries. You know, every time I read the latest report on pornography in the United States and in the world today, I'm amazed at how the sin industries have taken over our culture. And here we are across the street from a casino. I was talking to a man on email this week who talked about prostitution spinning off of this area. Sin industries.
We are not looking for sin. That's not looking for sin industries.
My wife and I have been trying to find some kind of television program we can watch together that we both like. The other night we decided to try and maybe find a comic, somebody that could make us laugh.
And everything we got a hold of on our television set, all of the programs that were there had profanity, vulgarness. Neither one of us wanted to watch it. People today are looking for sin and for sin industries, and this isn't new. Remember the story of the prodigal son?
Read Luke 15 and look what he was looking for, especially verse 17. We need to be people who are searching for righteousness. I hope this COVID thing gets to the point where we once again can have our fun day for the community outside here. Fun fair, we called it. An opportunity to show those in this community that there are ways of having fun without having to go into sinful activities and foul language. Jesus said, blessed are those who search for righteousness. Number five, blessed are those who are merciful, willing to give mercy even to those who injure us. When somebody does something nasty to you, what's your immediate response? I think, unfortunately, for most of us, I know I've been this way sometimes. I want revenge. I want to get even. Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful. If you get revenge, how does it make you feel? You feel better? Does it bring joy into your life? Giving mercy means an attitude and a promise that God will also show us mercy. You know, chapter 6 and verse 12 talks about God reciprocating based upon our ability to demonstrate these beatitudes. It specifically, verse 12, it specifically talks about forgiveness. It says, you know, if you can't forgive others, how do you expect God to forgive you? And I would suggest to you that also applies to being merciful. You want to get even? No, no, no. Blessed are those who are merciful. Number six, blessed are those who seek a pure heart. And the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles oppose a pure heart to those who are only concerned about keeping outward forms. Remember Isaiah 29, verse 13? God says, quote, "This people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips. They do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their form fear to me is taught by the precept of man." You know, one of the things we need to understand is that having an impure heart is shown by a corrupt life. How do we see God? John 14, 23 says, "If a man loves me and keeps my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It's important to understand that our religious activity needs to be something that is from the heart, not a public show. No way can any human being evaluate the heart of another except by the way they live. We need to understand, Jesus says, you want happiness in life? Have a life that is compatible with God's teachings. Number seven, blessed are those who are peacekeepers. Look for ways of building bridges and goodwill. Violence and war are not a part of the Christian system. And you and I may not be on the world stage, but are we peacekeepers at home? Are we peacekeepers with family? Do we look for ways to build bridges? Or do we fan the flames? And that's closely associated with number eight. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. In other words, willing to be ridiculed. You know, Jesus knows that if we're blessed by God, we're going to be persecuted, attacked by Satan. And if you are a Christian, you will be criticized. And let me tell you something, it's more likely you'll be criticized by those in your family than anybody else. My parents never passed up an opportunity to ridicule my beliefs as a Christian. You're going to be criticized. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I know some of you have gone through some tough times with family, with friends. Be thankful to God that He knows what's going on and understands your pain and promises you that you will be blessed, that there will be spiritual blessings that will come to you as a result of your convictions. See, it's the little guys that make the world work. What's interesting in this passage, if you look a little further in chapter 5, is that he makes an observation about our role in the history of mankind. Verse 13, "It is you who are the salt of the earth." The salt of the earth. What is salt? It's something that gives flavor to what has already been put into existence. You and I may not be able to change some of the things that are happening in the world, but we can put flavor into what happens. It is the common person that makes life work, not the big shots. One of the things that's interesting is I think we could probably have the government collapse and most of us wouldn't know about it for a long time. But every day we have opportunities to demonstrate the beauty of the Christian system. The other day I was going through McDonald's up here in Dowagiac, wanted to get a breakfast sausage burrito. There was the usual line of cars, and I got up there, and the guy said, "Your burrito's already been paid for." I said, no, I've got the money right here. He said, "No, that guy in that car up there said to pay for yours." I said, "Well, who is he?" He said, "I don't know. He just said he was a Christian." Salt of the earth. I still don't know who it was. But guess what happened? Next time I went through McDonald's, there was a car behind me. Had a woman with three little kids in it. When I got to the window, I said to the guy, "How much does she owe you?" He said, $6.12. I said, "Here it is. Tell her it's been paid." See, that's the way Christianity works. You are the salt of the earth. I don't know why. I never thought about doing that until somebody did it for me. But he goes on here, and he makes a point that is, I think, critical for us. But if the salt has lost its strength, its savor, what can make it salty again? See, when we allow the world to come in and dilute us, and to influence us, and to make us think the way the world thinks, defensively, we lose our savor. In the bulletin today, in the Power for Today thing that is over in the rack, they have an article about giving to somebody and whether you should check out whether they really need it or not. And we've had that discussion here many times. Sometimes we give money to somebody we maybe shouldn't give money to. But let me tell you something, I'd rather face God knowing I gave money to somebody who I really shouldn't have given it to because they had misled me than to have somebody who really needed it that I didn't serve. We put Bill in some impossible situations sometimes. He has to make a snap judgment. And my advice would be, when in doubt, do it. Because you don't want to lose your favor. And if you do, what happens? Well, Jesus knows. It is good for nothing anymore. I'm still in verse 13. But it's thrown away to be trampled upon by men. Boy, what a picture that is, right? If we don't apply being the salt of the earth, we're just like everybody else. We have no way to justify our existence. We need to be the salt of the earth, the people that go the second mile, the people who don't worry about whether or not the person who looks like they want help really needs it or not. He goes on with another analogy here. It is you who are the light of the world, verse 14. What is the light of the world? Well, it was those who exposed the darkness, who exposed what was fake, what was false, what was deliberate lies. Why do we have Bible class? Why tonight at 6 o'clock will we be talking about the challenges of atheism and how we can prove to our kids that what the Bible says is true, that God is real, that Christianity is the right and the true way that all of us should live. Why do we do that? Because we need to be the light of the world. We need to be willing to expose the lies, the deceptions, the falsehoods that are all around us, that are leading people away from Christianity. And how strong is that teaching? Listen to 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's an active verb. Purifies us. That's active. You say, well, I messed up this morning. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. It doesn't mean you say, oh, well, Jesus is going to cleanse me, so I'll just sin all I can. That's not what it's saying. It's saying when you stumble, Jesus knows. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, if you read God's word, it's very difficult to get very self-righteous. Because we all sin. We all sin not only in things we do, but in things we fail to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. See, the Beatitudes say to you, you need to be willing to recognize that you're weak, to be poor in spirit. The Beatitudes say you need to recognize that sin is in your life and be able to feel the pain of knowing when you fall short. The Beatitudes say you need to let others lead. Be gentle, be kind. Avoid the sin industries. Don't want revenge. Have a pure heart by the way you live. And work on your thinking. Be a peace promoter, not a debater. Not one who stirs up conflict, but one who opposes conflict. And allow criticism to roll off your back. Those are the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 20 says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I might say to you, that passage could be amended to our day and time, unless your righteousness exceeds that of what's out there? What's across the street? What's on your television? You can do better than what the world is doing. And unless you do, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, what was happening in Jesus' time was that you had a bunch of people that could spout scripture left, right, backwards, upside down, and inside out. The Pharisees knew the word. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Nikita Khrushchev could quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from memory. I've known preachers who could quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and make me look sick. But he goes on in that passage and says, and they put burdens on men that they themselves cannot bear. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you how to live your life. I don't have that kind of knowledge. And I'm not going to put a level of behavior on you that I can't do. But with God's help and with God's strength, we can all do the things that the Beatitude calls us to do. Understand, the Beatitudes are spiritual conditions. To be humble, to recognize sin in our lives, to be gentle, to avoid the sin industries, to not want revenge, to rely upon God to purify our hearts, to promote peace, and to not allow criticism to shut us down. The Beatitudes, beautiful, beautiful words of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll start taking a look at how you do all that. Because the rest of the sermon, realize we just did the first 15 verses, the rest of the sermon gets down to the nitty-gritty of how to live, how to do, how to be a part of the things God has called us to be as Christians. This morning, however, what I want to say to you is God called you to be a Christian. To be sensitive to these needs. And if you're not a Christian, if you want prayer, not because we have answers, but because we need to pray for one another, we would encourage you to respond to that invitation. So as we stand and sing, won't you respond to God's call?